All right, folks, we're going to go ahead and get started because we've got a long chapter to do this morning. So we're going to start with a scripture reading. We're actually going to read two passages. I want to begin with Leviticus chapter 10, and I'm going to read the first seven verses. This is from Leviticus 10. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp.' So they came near and carried them in their copes out of the camp, as Moses has said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar and his sons, 'Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." And our other text that I want you to hear is from the 24th chapter of Exodus. And I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip down and read verses 9 through 17. Now this is obviously before the incident in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, so you're going to see a reappearance of Nadab and Abihu here. But there's something interesting in this text that I think connects very nicely to our chapter this morning. Exodus 24, first verses 1 and 2. "Then he said to Moses," the one speaking here is Yahweh, he says, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." And then in verse 9, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." One of the reasons that I particularly appreciate that passage is that it gives us a reason behind our call to worship. Our God is a consuming fire that dwells in holiness, and so we dare not enter into His presence unless He calls us to. And that's an important part of our worship. And the other thing that I particularly appreciate about that text is how stunning it is. From the moment that Adam and Eve have been exiled from the garden, particularly after the flood with Noah, where the rainbow is given as a sign of the covenant. It's as though the rainbow acts as a seal between heaven and earth. And that's the reason after the Noahic covenant, you don't hear of anyone else like Enoch who walked with God. And so here for the first time after the flood, we see men entering into the presence of God. And it's a restoration of Eden. And so just as Adam was found in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, so Moses is invited to enter into the presence of God. And I love the scene that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders sit down at the feet of God, where they can see His feet through this pavement that's like sapphire stone, and they eat and they drink. And then the glory cloud descends. There's a profound reality that's happening there that if I had all morning, I would dive into. So let's pray and we'll start our chapter. Almighty God, we give You thanks that under the new covenant we have free access into the presence of the One whom the cherubim call holy, holy, holy. God, we pray now as we examine the chapter of our confession of religious worship and of the Sabbath day, that You would fit our hearts to worship You now so that we might worship You purely in heaven for eternity. And we ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior and Thy Son. Amen. So again, it's our week by week when I teach practice. You've got your cover page here that has the sources for this, particularly in our Westminster Standards. I would very highly recommend this coming week, if you want some material to meditate on, read the questions in the Westminster Larger Catechism on this subject. They are outstanding, and they delve into very detailed information. Now, for your further reading, I got three books there that are marked in yellow highlighting, two of which deal specifically with the Sabbath. One is an edited work by Christopher Donato called Perspectives on the Sabbath, Four Views. I would really recommend that if anyone wants to read various views on the Sabbath and how we're to keep the Lord's Day as they interact with each other. That's a good little book to have. And then maybe the best book that has been written in the modern era on the subject of the Sabbath is Joseph Pipa's The Lord's Day. And so if you don't have that book in your library and you really want to understand the Lord's Day and what's going on and how we are to observe it, I really do recommend that one very highly. There are two others that are there. One that's in pink, it's Gospel Worship by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a series of sermons that he preached on Leviticus 10. I will be sanctified by those who draw near to Me, and before all the people I will be glorified. It is excellent. It is also very repetitive, which is sort of typical of the Puritans. But it is well worth reading, especially if you want to understand gospel worship and what's happening under Christ in the New Testament. And a little bit more difficult to read and maybe not entirely necessary, but if you want to understand the Puritan background of the assembly, especially in its work on worship, I really recommend this by Horton Davies. It's called The Worship of the English Puritans. And so before we dive straight into the chapter, there's actually a quote that I want you to hear from Dr. Davies. He says, "Whatever opprobrium was intended by the name Puritan, it had at least one justification. First and foremost, the Puritans were the champions of the authority of the pure Word of God as the criterion, not only for church doctrine, but also for church worship. In this sense, the nickname was well deserved, and the Puritans lived up to it." There are some terms I want you guys to know that they're not brought up in the confession proper this morning, but they do stand behind it. I'm going to talk about them a little bit. It's the regulative principle, the normative principle, and then these two, the elements or circumstances of worship. And so there are really two views of what we are to do in worship. One, which is the Reformed or Presbyterian view, and that is the regulative principle. And according to the regulative principle, we may do in worship only that which God has commanded, and only that for which we have an approved example, or that which we may deduce from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. And that understanding is very important, because very often this gets defined in a truncated way, and we don't include all of the pieces. So for what we do in worship, we need a command or an approved example, or it must be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Now, our Lutheran and Anglican brethren hold to what's called the normative principle. And they would say we can do in worship whatever God has not forbidden. That offers a whole lot of leeway for things to be introduced in worship for which there is no warrant in Scripture. And furthermore, it opens the door for all kinds of problem practices against which the Puritans were rebelling in the 17th century. And then we have elements of worship and circumstances of worship. Okay, so an element of worship, it's something that must be present in order for our worship to be public, gathered, congregational worship before God. And if these are missing, whatever's happening does not rise to the level of worship. Okay? And we'll see some of the elements of worship in this chapter. Now, a circumstance of worship, you might say this is something that supports the elements, but it doesn't rise to the level of an element. So a circumstance of worship is something that, for instance, is left to the understanding of human, or it's left to human reason or understanding, and to the deliberation of the church. So an example of that, for example, would be the time that we meet for worship on the Lord's Day. Okay, there's nothing about a specific time that's necessary as an element of worship. Another example would be, well, do we use chairs or pews in the meeting hall where worship occurs? Doesn't particularly matter. That's a circumstance of worship. Okay, so have these kind of in your head as we deal with our chapter. Okay, so let's start. We're going to look at paragraph 1. We're going to talk about the obligation and the rule of worship. We're going to move on to paragraph 2, talk about the object of worship. Then paragraphs 3 through 5, we're going to look at the content of ordinary worship. And then finally, we're going to look at the day of worship. All right, so start with me, if you will, with paragraph 1. Read this. It says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." So in this first half of our first paragraph, we have here the obligation of worship. So what our confession teaches as a summary of what's taught in Scripture is that first, the obligation of worship is taught by nature. Man was created by God to worship God. The height of creation is in the seventh day, where Adam is made to dwell in the presence of God, worshiping Him. Okay, so the problem is not that some men worship and some men don't. The problem is that all men worship, and some men have the wrong object of worship, which we're going to deal with in the second paragraph. But nonetheless, the duty of worship is taught by nature. We can look at the world around us and understand first that there is a God, and that this God has lordship and sovereignty over all, and that He is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served. That is to be worshipped. And second, we are obliged by nature to worship the God that is revealed. And so no man is out from under this obligation. It is universal in its scope. All men are obligated to worship God. Then in the second half of this paragraph, we read this, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." So here we're seeing the rule of worship. And the first thing that we say is that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. God has told us in His Word how He wants to be worshiped. And we dare not do in worship that which God does not desire. There is a place, I believe in Deuteronomy, where the people of Israel are commanded to build an altar for the sacrifice that they are to make to the Lord. And it's given a very detailed instruction. It's to be made of rough-hewn stone. They're to build 12 courses of the stone. And then on top of that will go the wood. The animal that's to be sacrificed will be placed on the wood on top of the stone altar. And when you get to the very end, and I'm summarizing or paraphrasing here, God effectively says, you are to make it this way, only this way, always this way, and if you deviate from this way in any way, shape, or fashion, I'm going to kill you. God takes how we are to worship Him very seriously. And so acceptable worship is instituted by God Himself, and it is limited by Scripture. Okay, so what I want you to get, if you can kind of take this nugget and slide it in your pocket, the regulative principle of worship is nothing more than the Protestant principle of sola scriptura, rigorously applied to the worship of God. Okay? That is all that the regulative principle is. John Calvin wrote a little short work called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. You'll find it in the 6-volume set of the Tract and Letters of John Calvin. I want to say it's in volume 3. You'll find it somewhere around page 165 or 170. And one of the things that Calvin points out there is that the most necessary part of the Reformation was reforming worship. Now, on its surface, that sounds very strange, because when we think of the Reformation, we think of Reformation in doctrine, right? The restoration of justification, sola fide, of the five great solas of the Reformation. But Calvin sees something much deeper, that the most necessary piece of our Reformation was Reformation in worship. That is, we restored worship to the manner that God desired. And the thing that brings about this reformation in doctrine is ultimately a return to Scripture, which reveals to us how we are to worship God. But then we also see that the Bible here forbids a number of things. First is it forbids worship according to man's imaginations. So our elders, our presbyteries, our synods and general assemblies don't get to sit around and just make up whatever they want for us to do in worship. We are forbidden to do that by Scripture. We can't do what our Romanist and Papist brethren have done and just institute whatever holy days we like. Well, you know, we're going to, you know, have this holy day of St. Michaelmas or various other holy days and feast days and days of saints. There's no warrant for any of these things in Scripture. Furthermore, we are forbidden to worship by any visible representation of God. We are not, in the words of the Second Commandment, to make any image of God or of any. We are not to worship by these images, and we are not to make any of these images. See, God is not to be worshipped by any visible representation, because our God is Spirit. And we have no idea, furthermore, what Jesus looked like. This is the reason I am so diametrically opposed, especially to children's Sunday school material that includes images of Jesus. It is a flagrant violation of the Second Commandment. And furthermore, in some, we might say that we are forbidden to worship in any way that is not prescribed by Scripture. So Scripture is the delimiting factor of our worship. It tells us what we are to do and what we are not to do. And in paragraph 2, we have now the object of worship. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to Him alone. So there we have our object of worship. The object of our worship is the triune God who is revealed in Scripture. We worship God the Father by the mediation of Christ through the empowering enablement of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are engaged in our worship, and they are the proper objects of our worship. Furthermore, it says we are not to give our religious worship to angels, saints, or any other creature. So we are forbidden, we are told here, whom we are not to worship. Angels, saints, or any other creature. Furthermore, since the fall, we are not to give this religious worship without a mediator. We need a mediator to approach God. Nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. Now the question of angels, saints, or any other persons, what our confession has in mind there is particularly the Romanist worship of Mary and approaching God through the mediation of saints. Now they make a distinction in their theology between latria, right, worship that is given to God alone, dulia, reverence for the saints, but it doesn't rise to the level of latria, and then hyperdulia, which is the unique reverence given to the Virgin Mary, and yet it does not, again, according to their doctrine, rise to the level of latria. Now here's the problem. I doubt that you can find an average Roman Catholic sitting in Mass this morning that can articulate the differences between latria, hyperdulia, and dulia. Furthermore, I doubt that functionally there's really any difference between those three things. The mediator by which we approach God is Christ and Christ alone. 1 Timothy, there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. We don't need to go to the Virgin Mary to get her son to do anything. Right? And the crazy idea behind this is the commandment, honor your father and mother. Right? So if Mary goes and asks Jesus for this, he has to do it. Ultimately, and I know that this is going to be controversial, and I recognize that this is being recorded, and somebody's going to find this on the internet, and our pastors are probably going to get a nasty gram from them. I'm sorry. But ultimately, this is nothing more than witchcraft. It is the idea that if you do or approach God in a certain way, that now you're in charge, and you control him, and he has to do what you say. That is the essence of witchcraft. And we should oppose it with all of our heart. And beginning in paragraphs 3, paragraph 4 and 5, and 6, really, we're going to see the content of ordinary worship. The first element of worship that our confession gives us is prayer. It says, prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in an own tongue. So the first thing we can say about prayer is that it has a universal scope. Excuse me? It is required of all men. All men are to approach God in prayer. This prayer is to be offered in the name of Christ the Mediator. So any prayer offered without the name of the Mediator and not by His mediation is invalid. We only approach God in prayer by Christ, and it is offered with the help of the Holy Spirit. We think here of Romans where it says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer and groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit is the animating person behind the prayers that we offer to God. The guide for our prayer is the will of God. And so we may not pray for that which is contrary to God's will. Furthermore, we are to pray with a spirit of understanding. And so as we approach God in prayer, we don't approach as the heathen, just babbling, right? Which, again, might get a nasty gram about this one, which is one of the things that very often our charismatic brethren do. I love our charismatic brethren. They are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that they are brothers in the Lord, but nonetheless, in their prayer, they very often come very close to praying to God without this spirit of understanding. So we are to approach God with our minds framed properly. And the substance of our prayer is that we are to pray for lawful things. As we said, our guide to prayer is the will of God. According to our larger catechism, question and answer 180, we are to pray for all of those living or who will live. So we are to pray in Paul's words in Timothy for rulers and those in authority, for all men. Now, that doesn't mean we're praying for each and every man individually. You don't need to go buy a copy of the Chattanooga phone book and read the names of every single individual that's found in it, but we are praying for all types of men. There are no categories or kinds of men that are beyond our intercession and prayer. And also, we can pray for all of those who will live. This is the reason that it's a very good idea, and I would say scriptural, to pray for the coming generations of your family. That God would redeem not just your children, but your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren. I've already mentioned that there was a significant figure in our history, in the PCA, a number of centuries ago, who prayed for every coming generation of his family down to the 11th generation. And in that 11th generation, Dr. Morton H. Smith, who was one of the primary men behind the founding of this denomination. And so we are to pray for all of those who will live. That is a proper substance for our prayer. But we are not to pray for the dead, because once they are dead, there is nothing more our prayers can do for them. They are already either in the presence of God, mediated by Christ, or they are in the presence of God, unmediated by Christ, where His wrath is being poured out upon them. Or, well, I could probably come at that another way, but I don't. I may have tripped into a small error there. I'm sure Chuck will correct me if I have. Yes, that's exactly right. So much for purgatory. You can't pray anybody out. There is no purgatory. Furthermore, we are not to pray for those who have sinned the sin unto death. Now, there is some disagreement here about what precisely the sin unto death is. G.C. Berkauer, a significant Reformed theologian from the Netherlands, took the position that the sin unto death was the rejection of the gospel. So we're thinking here of the unforgivable sin when we talk about the sin unto death. I would say, based on the context of the text of Scripture where we read about the unforgivable sin, that what is being referred to is attributing to Satan the acts of the Spirit. That is the unforgivable sin. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. So it is to say, for example, as the Pharisees said, this man casts out demons by the Spirit of Satan. You are attributing to the work of the Holy Spirit that it is actually Satan's work. That is the unforgivable sin. We are not to pray for those who have done so. Exactly. So we also see here, paragraph 5, another element of our worship, which is the reading of the Scriptures, Bible reading. Says the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Right, so we have the first elements here of sound of Bible preaching, or Bible reading, sorry, and then preaching. We're going to look at Bible reading. The first thing that we are to do is read the Scriptures with godly fear. And this is a part of our public worship. Now, if you go to another one of the documents produced by the Westminster Divines that was accepted by the General Synod, or the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, 1648, I think, as the Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God, you will find it as part of the documents that are included in this edition of the Westminster Standards published by the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, Free Presbyterian Press. And one of the things that the Directory of Public Worship tells us is that normally we are to read from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. They would say that we really ought to be reading a whole chapter of each, and this is done so that in the presence of the people, the entire Bible is read, so that you hear the entire Bible being proclaimed and read before you. And they take the reading of Scripture so seriously that they say this: beside public reading of the Holy Scriptures, every person that can read is to be exhorted to read the Scriptures privately. And all others that cannot read, if not disabled by age or otherwise, are likewise to be exhorted to learn to read and to have a Bible. Our Puritan forebears took the reading of Scripture so seriously that ministers of the gospel were to approach those who could not read and were not disabled from their ability to read, either by age, obviously, with dimming eyesight, or those who were not otherwise disabled by some other cognitive disability, we might say, that they were to learn to read so that they could read Scripture. This was an era in which literacy was not nearly as prevalent as it is now. And yet the whole point of learning to read for many people was to learn to read solely so they could read the Bible in their own language. How fortunate we are that we have the Scriptures in our own language and that we are able to read it. Think about how serious Bible reading is, that God has revealed this to us and that we should hear it as part of our public worship. But what flows out of this, out of the place of Scripture, another element is that we are to have preaching. The fifth paragraph here, chapter 21, says it is to be sound preaching. That is, it is to be preaching according to right doctrine, that the Scriptures are to be the source of our preaching. This preaching should be sound. This is one of the reasons that our presbyteries have candidates and credentials committees. We are not to have just any person enter our pulpit and say whatever it is they want to say. The pulpit is to be guarded. We are to have a fence set around it so that whoever it is that enters that pulpit, we know is going to preach sound doctrine, that the preaching will be sound and in accordance with the Word of God. I find it interesting that our confession spends more time on the next element or next piece of this related to preaching than it does on preaching itself. That is conscionable hearing. That is the responsibility of the congregation. So we are to hear the Word of God as it is proclaimed, first obediently. And that is, as the Word of God is proclaimed from our pulpits, we are to hear that Word, look for the application. Side note here, and you can take this for what it's worth. First, we are very fortunate in this congregation that we have the quality of preaching that we do. The state of preaching, particularly in the United States right now, is, I believe, at the lowest ebb it has probably ever been, because it does not rise to the level of preaching that was taught by the Reformers and by the post-Reformation systematicians. And they would say that preaching, proper preaching, is explicatio et applicatio verbe Dei. It is the explanation and application of the Word of God. And if the Word is not applied, what you have is a lecture and not preaching. And so the Word is to be applied to the hearts of our hearers as it is preached. And so as it is applied, that application is to be obeyed by the ones who hear it. So is there a sin that is forbidden? Flee from that sin. Is there a duty that is enjoined? Seek by the power of the Spirit to obey the command to perform that duty. This is really quite simply. Second, our hearing is to be with understanding. That is, we are to seek to frame our minds accordingly so that we understand what is being proclaimed to us. What doctrine is being revealed? What are the implications of the doctrine that are being set forth? We are to hear the Word with faith. We come before God as the Word is preached with faith that God Himself is speaking to us. This is the reason that the authors of the Helvetic Confession made one of the most unbelievable statements found in all of confessional orthodoxy, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That, brothers and sisters, is a high view of preaching, and one that we ought to have, because as the proclamation of the Word is delimited by Scripture, it stays within the boundaries of Scripture, then what happens in that monologue is that what you are hearing is God speaking through the one who has been duly authorized to proclaim His Word. And so we don't approach preaching with irreverence because God is speaking. We don't approach it flippantly because we're hearing the voice of God Himself. It is a beautiful and wonderful thing that in this country we have never experienced anything like what our forebears experienced in the medieval age, where you had mendicant monks who would beset over God's people who knew little more than the Lord's Prayer and could not themselves read Scripture. We have never in this nation known anything like a famine of the Word of God, and we should thank God for that, because we are extraordinarily lucky. I've already mentioned the third piece. We're to hear it with reverence. Another element of our worship given here is the singing of the Psalms with grace in the heart. So first, we are to sing. Singing is a proper element of our worship. Brothers and sisters, sing. Sing loud. Sing vigorously. Sing off key if you can't. Sing on key, but sing. Okay, there was a little girl that used to stand behind us at our OPC congregation in Taylor, South Carolina, and bless her heart, she could not find the right pitch if it landed on her. But it did not stop her from singing full tilt. And it was wonderful. I didn't mind at all that it was off key. She was worshiping God. She was singing. One of my dear, dear brothers from seminary fled to this country from a nation in Africa where Christianity is being repressed in a way that you would find staggering. And as his family was finally able to get out of that nation, and they were in Kenya for a while, and they said that the thing that moved them most deeply was that for the first time in decades, they were able to sing to God in something more than a whisper. Because if they sang any louder than that where they came, the secret police would be called. We have here also a question that revolves around the regulative principle. There are two views here about what we're to sing. One view would be exclusive psalmody. That is, we are to sing to God only from the praise book that He has given us in Scripture, that our singing is delimited to that which God has given us for the purpose. Another view that is found here is inclusive psalmody, right? That psalms are to be a regular part of our worship, but we may also sing uninspired hymns. I would point out here that to both my exclusive psalmist friends and my inclusive psalmist friends, that this is not a question that is one believes in the regulative principle and the other one doesn't. And very often that's the way that this gets framed. Okay? Both of the individuals on both sides of this question hold to the regulative principle. Both of them would say, either as an exclusive psalmist, that we have a command to sing the psalms and only the psalms, or that we may see this by approved example or good and necessary consequence. Our inclusive psalmist brethren that include the singing of uninspired hymns would say exactly the same thing. Okay, so this is a difference about Scripture. And thank God we can go back to the Scriptures and reason with one another about this. So this is not a division that puts someone outside the bonds of orthodoxy. It's not a division that's being caused by someone denying the regulative principle of worship. It is a disagreement over the interpretation of Scripture. The next thing that we see here that is a regular element of worship is the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. Okay, so the sacraments first are to be administered properly. That is, for example, the table, when we come to it, is to be fenced. Okay, this is one of the reasons that we do not support, for example, pedocommunion. All right, one of the things that we are taught from Scripture is the one that comes to the table is to be of sufficient age to be able to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith, and furthermore, that they are able to discern the spiritual presence of Christ at the supper. Okay, so we don't bring an 18-month-old to the table and permit them to commune. They need to be able to discern the body and blood of Christ and to examine themselves to see whether or not they are in the faith. And so, for that reason, when the sacrament is administered, the table is fenced. One of the things that you will hear our ministers say when we administer the sacrament is that only those who are members in good standing of an evangelical church may come to the table. Okay, that means that they're not under church discipline, they're members in good standing, right? Of an evangelical church, they're not part of any denomination or individual church that denies cardinal doctrines of Christianity. Okay, so if we have someone that is in the congregation that we know denies the doctrine of the Trinity, he is not to come to the table, nor our elders to permit them to do so. And the reason for that is because then we would be permitting them to eat and drink to their own damnation. This is not an act that's meant to be rude towards them, right? We're not trying to be mean. We're trying to protect them. Furthermore, it's to be received worthily. Before you partake of communion, examine yourself. Confess your sin before God. If there is any unrepentant sin, you are to bring that before the Lord by confession and seek to have the blood of Christ applied to that for the forgiveness of sins. If you have any long-running, unresolved dispute with a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, make that right before you come to the table. Okay? Even if that means you've got to step out of the sanctuary, come here in the back and make a phone call. Get it right with them before you come to the table, because otherwise you're receiving the sacrament unworthily. And that is something that is profoundly wrong. And then finally, we see what we might call non-ordinary or special worship. Okay, the preceding things that we have mentioned, Bible reading, prayer, preaching, singing, sacraments, these are part of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fasting, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. Okay, so there are non-ordinary times of worship. And our confession says that the urges are at a special time. Okay, so for instance, after September 11th, 2001, it was entirely proper for churches throughout this country to call for a special day of worship and humiliation before God to seek the forgiveness of national sins. That would have been entirely appropriate. That is a special time of worship. This is worship, it's in a special manner. There may be oaths or vows involved. We think here particularly of the national covenant, the solemn league and covenant that was made in Scotland, where Scotland was a nation covenanted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so part of the dispute that was going on leading up to the production of our confession of faith was a battle, quite literally under arms, for the crown rights of King Jesus. That Christ is king over His church. And He is also a mediatorial king over the kingdoms of this world. In the words of Handel's Messiah, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of Christ and of His God. One of the most profound thoughts in Scripture. Furthermore, there are special activities. There are things that we will do in this non-ordinary worship. It will be a little different, perhaps, than our ordinary worship. This may be fasting as we lead up to this worship, or fasting for this worship. This would be non-ordinary. Paragraph 6, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, either tied to or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. Okay, so first, it's not in the outline. I'm sorry. When I wrote this outline and had it printed, apparently I missed a paragraph, so I'm sorry for that. We've got 1 through 5, and then we skipped to 7 through 8 in the outline. So, still dealing with religious worship here, okay? Our prayer, any other element of worship, it's not tied to or made more acceptable by the place in which it is performed or the direction in which it is given. So worship in Jerusalem is not more acceptable than worship in Chattanooga. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go on pilgrimage to Rome. None of these things are required. Furthermore, we don't have to orient our churches in a particular direction. It is not as though worship is more acceptable to God because your church is oriented to the east. Furthermore, this worship of God is to be worshiped, this God that is revealed to us is to be worshiped everywhere. And this worship is to be made in spirit and in truth. And there are three ways, according to paragraph 6, that we carry out this worship. One is in private families daily. We see this, for example, in the book of Joshua. It says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Your family should be worshiping together. Furthermore, there is secret or private worship. That is, you should daily be reading Scripture and coming before God in worship. And then there is the public worship of God, which we've already been talking about. Final part of paragraph 6. And so, more solemnly, in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by His word or providence calleth thereunto. So, the public assemblies of the people of God, as we are gathered together for worship, should not be carelessly forsaken or willfully forsaken. You shouldn't miss church on the Lord's Day morning because you forgot to set your alarm. That is carelessly forsaking the Word of God, or the proclamation of the Word of God, and gathering for worship. It is to not be willfully forsaken. So it's not, and this will something that could come up as part of chapter 7 and 8. I'm going to have to start speeding up because we're getting close to the time to end. And I don't know that I'm going to have time to take questions after this, but I'll try if I can. You don't miss church willfully, right? Well, I just don't really want to go this morning. There's going to be a great football game on. I need to catch it instead. All right, we don't forsake the worship of God willfully or carelessly. Now, let's look at the day of worship, paragraph 7 and 8. Paragraph 7, we see here the day of worship and its change. Okay? As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. So first, that there is to be a due proportion, a proper day, segment of time set apart for the worship of God is revealed to us by nature. God deserves our worship, and so we must set apart a time for that to occur. But the specific day, remember, our worship is delimited by Scripture, that is revealed to us in Scripture, or is revealed to us in Scripture. Right? It says here that so God, in His Word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. So first, the specific day, right, is revealed in Scripture. He has particularly appointed one day in seven for the Sabbath, and that this is set forth by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. And I need to kind of break down what that means, because this is going to be important for the change of day. The first element of this command of God is that it is a positive commandment. Okay, now, what we mean by that is that there are certain commandments that are made by God where we are, for instance, forbidden to do something, but whatever it is that we are forbidden to do is not, in and of itself, extrinsically sinful. Okay, so for instance, there is no reason to believe that the tree from which Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat was in any way unique from any other tree that was in the garden. It was set apart by God by His positive command. There is not anything inherently sinful in wearing blended cloth clothing, contra Leviticus, right? In Leviticus, you are commanded not to blend two types of fiber in your clothing. There is nothing extrinsically sinful in eating pork or in eating shrimp, also forbidden in Leviticus. These are positive commands that were given to the people of Israel to set them apart as a holy nation from the Gentile nations around them. They were to be different. But there is nothing, praise God, about pork that is inherently sinful. And I thank God for that every time I eat barbecue, because barbecue is God's food. Especially barbecue from Western North Carolina. However, this positive command, precisely because it is a positive command, can be altered. Okay? And we're going to see that in just a moment. Furthermore, this is a moral commandment. And it is a perpetual commandment that binds all men. So by moral commandment, we're connected now back to chapter 19, the law of God. The moral law continues to be binding on all men through all ages. Thus, the Sabbath command is binding upon all men through all ages. Look with me at the following clause. Now, this one day in seven is what it's referring to, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. So from the beginning of time to the resurrection, Saturday, the seventh day of the week, was the proper day of religious worship. But keep in mind, the day itself, seventh day, first day, third day, is a positive command of God and thus can be changed. And so the move of the day from the resurrection to the end of time, from the seventh day to the first, we see in several ways. One, we meet and gather together on that day because it's the day upon which Christ was resurrected. And we have in Scripture an approved example of this sort of worship. We find it in the book of Acts as the apostles gather together for worship on the first day of the week, the day when Christ was resurrected. We see it also in the book of Revelation where John says, "I was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This is the appropriate day now for our worship. Finally, in paragraph 8, we're going to see the observation of the day. Okay? "This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord. When men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand." We'll stop there. So we have here a preparation for the day of worship. We prepare for the day of worship beforehand, first by preparing our hearts. The day before we come together for worship, we should begin properly to prepare ourselves to come before the presence of the living God. We should, the day and the night before, pray for our ministers and for our elders. We should pray that the Word would be rightly proclaimed in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, that sinners would be converted, that the church would be built up and edified, not just in our particular congregation, but in all of the true churches of Christ throughout the world. This is a proper preparation for worship. We seek to fitly frame our hearts for worship, reminding ourselves that our worship is to be in spirit and truth. We were to pray that our worship would be acceptable to God. This is an act of preparing for the day of worship. Another thing that we are to do to prepare for the day of worship is order our common affairs beforehand. Right? You are to make the day of worship easier. Right? So, for example, beforehand, if you know that your car is running low on gas, go fill it up. Right? That's something you don't have to do the next day. Oh, that was a little weird. Another thing that we can do to help prepare for the day of worship, go ahead and set out what it is you're going to wear the next day. It's a great idea, particularly if you have children. That way you don't have to go through this, "Mommy, I don't want to wear this. Mommy, I don't want to wear that." And you don't have to fight to try and get them in their clothes. Lay it out the night before, problem solved. Right? Have that fight Saturday night, not Sunday morning. Okay. I have a good friend that used to joke that before he had kids, he preached a sermon called Seven Surefire Ways to Raise Your Children for Jesus. And after he had kids, he had a sermon that was called A Couple of Suggestions That Probably Won't Help Anyway. So finally, we see the proper keeping the day of worship. First, it is to be a holy whole day rest and a holy whole day worship, where we are taken up only in the duties of worship and those things that are works of necessity or mercy. So we should set apart our entire day as a day of rest. Set aside your cares and concerns about those things that take up your mind and your energy Monday through Saturday. It is good and right that we be able to slide our minds into neutral. Okay? And I understand, don't mean this to be insulting, ladies, that is particularly hard for you. Men, our minds are a lot like boxes. And we keep everything in boxes, and we pull out this box, and we deal with the stuff that's in that box, and the stuff that's in that box never touches the stuff that's in the box next to us. Okay? And our favorite box is the nothing box. Okay, we have a box labeled nothing, and we can genuinely think about nothing. And so ladies, when you ask your husband, "What are you thinking about?" and he says nothing, he's not lying to you. He's actually not thinking about anything. Okay, his mind is in neutral. And that's a good thing. We ought to be able to put our minds in neutral for part of our day on the Lord's Day. Okay? This is something that we should seek to do. It's to be a holy day of rest, also mentally. Okay? Another way that we rest on the Lord's Day, take a nap. Okay, some people ask, "Well, is that really necessary? Is it right to take a nap on the Lord's Day?" Brothers and sisters, if I am going to be here at night for church, it is a work of mercy towards you that I get my nap on Sunday afternoon. Otherwise, you're going to have a very cranky hutch on your hands. And that is not pleasant, as my wife can testify. Furthermore, we should set apart our whole day for worship. We should meet morning and evening for worship. And I know that there are those who would argue that... Sorry for the reflection. I couldn't see the minute hand. There are those that would argue that it's difficult to find a warrant in Scripture for worship twice a day on Sunday. And I do understand the difficulty there. And it is a difficult issue. And it is an issue about which good brothers in the Lord can disagree. I personally would point you towards the morning and evening sacrifices made in the temple. Okay? There is warrant for worshiping morning and evening that we offer before God our sacrifice of praise to Him and of worship to Him in the morning and in the evening, that our day is bookended by the worship of God. That is a good and proper thing. That in between, brothers and sisters, again, especially if you have children, this is a wonderful opportunity to spend time in a more extended family worship, working on your catechism questions with the children. Have a box set aside with costumes in it so they can play dress-up about Bible stories. One of my favorite things with my nephews in Washington State is that their parents made them this cardboard outfit that's the armor of God, right, from Ephesians. And it's awesome because, you know, he goes through the whole thing. You got to put on the helmet and the breastplate and the belt and the shoes. And then, you know, the sword of righteousness. And he gets to the end and it's like, what happens now? And he's got this giant stuffed bear named Bobo. When you get to the end, what happens now? Kill Bobo! And he goes right after him, right? And it's fun, but what a way to teach your children about the armor of God in Scripture. That's a proper thing to do on the Lord's Day. Furthermore, we are to be taken up in duties of necessity and worship. Ask yourself on the Lord's Day, is what I am doing necessary? Is what I am doing an act of mercy?
There it is.
Okay. And on that note, we're going to call it a day. Let's pray. Yes, brother.
Dr. Piper solved the problem about praying. We pray for our children and our grandchildren and all our children's children until Jesus comes.
Exactly. That's a good explanation. All right, let's go before God in prayer, and especially seek to frame our hearts for worship that is to come after. God, we give you thanks that you have revealed to us how you desire to be worshipped, and that we should seek, by the enablement of the Spirit, to worship you in the way that you have commanded. Well, God, we recognize that it is a great privilege to worship you now. And we pray, O God, that as we come before Thee this day to worship, that You would use this worship to frame our hearts and our character and train us in worship so that we may better worship You for all eternity in Your presence. We pray for this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator in worship before You. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I look forward to worshiping with you this morning.